Good morning, everybody. Welcome to 2021. And if some of us are excited, right, about a new year?
Yeah.
Hopefully.
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you a great thing about this year is that God is still on the throne. And so I don't know what this year is going to bring, but I know, as the old saying goes, I don't know what the future is going to be, but I know the one who holds the future. And so it is in God's hands, and that means it's going to be good. It's going to be, with all the ups and downs, he's going to be glorified. He's going to make himself known. He's going to save people. It's going to be a great year in many ways, and I am believing him for that. Today we're going to begin a six-week message series to start the year that I've titled Big Questions. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know what better thing could we do than really see the importance of the Word of God to speak to the major things of life. And that's kind of our focus. I mean, we're going to have six questions to preach on that I'm going to pick out. And but I have a feeling along the way God's going to answer a lot of questions that we have that aren't necessarily in a sermon title, but just questions that we have been carrying around with us as we look to the Word of God. And he does more than we're asking or imagining, as he always does. So I would like to just start out by saying this morning that if you don't know this already, I know some of us know this, and some of us have known this for a while, but others maybe not so much. For any question that really matters, for any question that really weighs on your heart, the Bible is the place to go for the answers. So I'll start out by just saying the Bible has the answers. If it's something that is an important question, if you're wondering what the purpose of your life is, if you are wondering why life is the way it is, if you're wondering why people are the way they are, if you're wondering who God is and what he's about, you know, one of my friends, Patrick Morley, likes to say, you know, there's a God who is and a God we want, and those are not the same God. And the Bible reveals what we need to know, which is the God who is, the real God, the living God. But if you're wondering, you know, how do I move on past the things that have held me back in my life, the sin and the choices that I've made? How can I be free of that guilt and that shame? The Bible is the place to go, because in the Bible, Jesus is revealed to us. You know, God has given us the Bible not just for information and not just to encourage, but that he would reveal the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, is revealed in the text of Scripture. And so that's who we go to. Jesus, who is the way, and who is the truth, and who is the life. We'll go ahead and throw out that bit of countercultural knowledge as well, that there is truth. There is absolute truth. I know that's not a popular concept these days, but the Bible is absolutely authoritative and without error and solid truth, and you can trust it. But if you are lost today, the Bible will show you the way, because it's going to take you to Jesus Christ, who is the way. Have you been redeemed? Have you been redeemed? Have you been redeemed?
Yes.
Have you been redeemed?
Yes. Yeah.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're going to look today at what it means to be lost, and part of being lost is being spiritually dead, but I do want to just give us a moment to celebrate for those who have accepted this gift of eternal life from Jesus. That's the past. That's who you were. You were dead, but you are no longer that. So even as we talk about that today and remember maybe where we've come from, or for some where we still are, we need to acknowledge this new life, as Brad said, not only just the past of what Jesus did a couple thousand years ago on a cross, but today in this world, among all people, his Spirit drawing people to himself, drawing people to salvation, and to know him and to walk with him, and then being with his people and doing a work, continuing a work within us each day. I couldn't carry on a day in my life if it wasn't for the presence of the Holy Spirit. I would not want to be with me at all. So God continues to work. I just want to give a moment to celebrate that we have been redeemed, and that God is with us. Is he with you today?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. And Ian was right earlier during the worship team warm-up. We have reason to be fired up today. Amen. Amen. Now, as we go to the Word of God, though, I do want to encourage us to go with the right spirit and just acknowledge that God is God and that we are part of His creation and that He really doesn't owe us anything, that He radically loves us and He promises us many wonderful things, and the main thing is Himself. But He really doesn't owe us. So when we come to God, we need to come confident in His Word and confident in His promises, and we can lay hold of any promise of God if we understand it properly according to His will. But we come humbly too. We come acknowledging that He's God. And so we come to Him to receive, but we come with a humble spirit and we come teachable. Often what question we're bringing to Him is not the question that He's wanting us to ask. Sometimes He's like, I've got the answer for you and it's going to change your life now and it's going to change your future, but you're asking me the wrong question. And I've had many times in my life when that's the case. When we come humbly, He's so gracious and so kind, and He says, ask me this. And so we come with a humble spirit today. And if you don't have that, that's a prayer I believe He answers. He's answered that for me many times when I've been just thinking I had the answers, going through the motions. God, I'm coming to you because I'm supposed to, and I'm praying, and but I think I'm pretty well on track, and God just stirs in my spirit that I need to be humbled. I need to come with a teachable spirit before Him. So I do want to encourage you today to pray for that. Pray for a humble heart. But then come with strong faith in Him, of who He is. Anytime we draw near to God and come to His Word, and He opens our eyes and opens our ears and shows us more of His greatness and more of His glory, and He does wonderful things. So come with confidence in God. Become humble in yourself, but confident in Him. And I think that's where He does some great things. As we start off this new year and we look to the Lord to lead us and to guide us and to change us, and we start in this message series, I was thinking about that and just coming to the Lord for Him to guide us and direct us through His Word. And I was thinking about my life and how I like to know where I'm going. I like to know where I am. And it's really, if there's one thing that there's a lot of things, but if there's one of many things I beat myself up for, I hate getting lost. Like, it is so embarrassing to me. And my wife is my navigator when we drive a lot of times, and she's very gracious and you know, she knows I like to drive, so she's like, you know, just lets me drive. Even though she probably doesn't like to navigate, but she's so kind with that. But she navigates for me, and I can tell you that she's a really good direction giver. I'm just not a good direction taker. And so a lot of times, like right after she tells me that I should have, you know, take this exit, and then it clicks, like after I'm past the exit, and then we're like 5 minutes out of our way. And it happens more and more as I get older. Or, yeah. Or multiple times. Yeah, it does. And God's so wonderful that He does humble us that way. He lets us do goofy stuff sometimes. But when I was younger, as prideful as I can be now about thinking I am all that with knowing where I am and how to get places, I was so arrogant as a teenager and in my 20s. And I really thought, like, if anybody has God's gift of location, it was me. You know, I just thought, I always know where I am. Even if I'm in, like, a new city in another state, and just I know where I am, and if I know, like, the place I want to go is 10 miles northeast, I don't need directions. You know, I just have a good sense of how to get places and direction, and even, like, by stars and by the sun and just street signs and whatever. I mean, I always thought, you know, I just always know where I am. I always know where I'm going. And if anybody needs a direction, I'm the guy to see. And I just do not get lost. That wasn't true, but I thought that anyway. As I got older, the Lord has certainly humbled me in that. But I still get, I really get frustrated with myself when I get off track and I get lost. I get really I don't know, my blood pressure goes up and I just get mad at me for being so foolish. But I was reading from Dr. Tony Evans telling a story about himself, and Dr. Evans is a pastor of Oak Cliff, I think it's Oak Cliff Church in Dallas, Dallas-Fort Worth. What's that? Oh, Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. That's right. Thank you. Great pastor. I mean, I really appreciate his writings. And I was reading about this time. He said he was going to a men's breakfast at another church, and he lives in that area there in Dallas. But Dallas is massive. You know, it's a huge metropolis. And so he was going from his house in the morning to go to this men's fellowship breakfast. He was supposed to be a speaker there. And he said it was about 45 minutes from his house. He's like, this is my hometown, and even though it's another part of town, he's like, I've got some directions here. They've told me basically where this church is, and so I'm good. So he thought, I know kind of where to go. And so he set the directions on the seat next to him in the car, and he said he left with plenty of time. He had extra time, and he just took off towards the part of town where he's supposed to go on the highway. And he said after driving about 45 minutes, he realized, he thought, I'm pretty close to my exit. I need to check the directions here. So he said he glanced at it, and exit number, whatever it is, he's like, okay, I'm good. Yeah, that's it. And so he took the exit, and as he took the exit, he thought, okay, I know which way to go here. And so he turned left. And he drove past a mall, and he drove through an intersection, and he drove up to another intersection, and drove through that intersection, and kept going, and kept seeing different businesses and things, and he's thinking, there's some restaurants and things I'm expecting to see that I'm not seeing, that they said, you know, as you near the church, you're going to see this and this. He's like, something's not quite right. And he thought, well, I haven't gone far enough. I need to keep going. So he just kept driving and kept driving. And he realized, he thought, this just doesn't seem right to me. And so he stopped at a convenience store. He thought, if I just ask somebody who's local to this part of Dallas, I'll be okay. So he went in the convenience store, and he thought, I'll talk to people who work here. And the clerk said, you know, pretty confidently, you just need to keep going. So he got in his car, and he's like, okay, I just need to keep going. And so he drove and drove, and he said that he noticed after a while there was less buildings and things, and he started seeing more pastures and cows. And he realized, he thought, this is a city church I'm going to. This is not in the country. What I'm seeing is not right. There's something just off here. And he thought, I am lost. So he saw some people, and he stopped, and he said, can you guys help me? Do you know where this church is? And he said they were really nice and gave him directions, and but he just wasn't finding it. So he stopped and asked some other people. And he stopped and asked some other people. And he stopped and asked other people. He said that he actually had stopped and asked five people along the way, and everybody was so nice and trying to be helpful, but nobody really knew as much as they were trying to help. So he thought, you know what? Let me look at the directions again, finally. So he stops, he looks at the directions, and this time he takes a really careful look instead of just glancing at them. Take this exit, and he thought, okay, I did that. Turn right. He's like, oh, I turned left. And he realized that he'd gone the wrong way. He gave himself a lot of time. He thought he knew where he was going. And instead of really paying careful attention to the directions given to him, though, he just really kind of listened to himself, thinking that he knew what he was doing and where he was going. And the directions were really super clear. Turn right. But he just went the wrong way. And he'd wasted so much time and so much gas, and now he was just really angry at himself and frustrated and thought, oh man, I'm so embarrassed. He's supposed to be at this men's event speaking. You know, as I read that, I thought about Proverbs 14:12. The Bible says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I thought, how like all of us that is. You know, we gather together directions that we like. We have a way that we want to go in life that just seems right to us. And so we just listen to other voices that kind of affirm, yeah, sure, go, you're right. Go the way you want to go. But until we humbly come to the Word of God, we just spend our life taking left when we ought to go right, over and over again. Oftentimes having no clue that we're even lost. We don't even know. We see the consequences. It's like, wow, I'm not arriving at anywhere I want to be. It felt right to take these roads. It felt right to take a left. But we're not ending up where we want to, and we end up confused and really lost and having no idea what direction to go now. In Isaiah 53:6, the Bible says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way." That's all of us. That's all of us, everybody. Which sounds like a bummer. That's really bad news. We're all kind of like out on the road of life, taking wrong directions and wrong ways, and that's terrible. And the Bible says that that way that we take that seems right to us, it leads to death. So that's the bad news. That's the bad news. But the Bible has good news of great joy. It has wonderful good news for those who were lost, for everybody. For all of us, for anybody, the Bible says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. What does that mean, though? I mean, who are these lost people? That's our first big question. What does it mean to be lost? And this is a very important question because it really gets to the heart of why did Jesus come at all? Why did he leave the throne of heaven? Why did he leave not his character behind, but he left his position, his honor that he had there in heaven to be on the throne, to come here into the dust and the flies and the dirt and the mess of earth to people who would mistreat him? And he came with a mission. He came intentionally. Sometimes if you listen to some of the writings and the messages out there today, even among the church, you hear things like, well, Jesus came to make your life better. And that's true. Jesus does make your life better. He doesn't make it easy, though. But unfortunately, there's a lot of people who say, well, you come to Jesus and he fixes all your problems, and then everything is, you know, Skittles and rainbows and happiness from there on out. And actually, when you come to Jesus, sometimes you have extra challenges you didn't have before. Sometimes you've got some opposition from the world that wasn't there. Sometimes you've got loved ones who were fine when you were going along with the flow of the world and doing what they thought was right and doing what the world says is right. But you start following God. You start wanting to do what Jesus wants you to do. Jesus says, hey, if they were against me, they're going to be against you. And it starts getting difficult. Did he come to make life easier? Not necessarily. Better, definitely. You know, sometimes we think of it morally and we think it's about being nice. Jesus came because people are just snooty and unpleasant, and now he's going to make people nice because he just set this moral example for us to follow, and we're all going to be better people if we just follow that example. He's going to make people who were okay into really good, nice people. And he's going to take people who were the bad people and make them into good people and or less bad. But that's really not why he came. So we're going to look to Ephesians today, Ephesians 2, if you'd like to turn your Bible. And there's a picture here of what it means to be lost. Jesus came to seek and to save Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 people. Jesus came to do much more than make life better. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, and you, and this is speaking to all Christians, to all believers, and you, church, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk when you conformed to the ways of this world and of the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of us also lived among them at one time, fulfilling the cravings of our flesh and indulging its desires and thoughts like the rest. We all were by nature children of wrath, Praise the Lord, you were. Praise God, you were. You used to be. You used to be dead. You used to be dead, and I think that we need to understand the gravity of this. We need to understand the bad news for those who are apart from Christ in order to understand how great the good news is. That He came to give life and to set people free. You used to be dead. You used to be lost. As I thought about that, being dead, what's something that is common for all dead people? Well, they're helpless to help themselves. And they're hopeless in their condition. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, that's a lot like somebody being trapped in a mine or a cave, and it's collapsed, and you're 5 miles in, and there's just no other tunnels, and half of it's crashed down, and you're trapped under a million pounds of rock, the exit to get out. There's no way to get to that. There's no way for anyone to reach you. And there's no way for you to get yourself out. And you're trapped in there. I can remember times that I watched television broadcasts where they talked about a cave or something that had collapsed and people were trapped inside, or a mine. And it's heartbreaking when you think about people that are trapped down inside a place like that and they're alive. And maybe they don't even realize the fact that there's no way they're going to get themselves out. Maybe they don't even understand how trapped they are. And you see their loved ones doing interviews there on television, and I mean, your heart just breaks for the situation and for these people who are trapped inside, and there's no way to get to them. There's no way to reach them. There's no way for them to come out. They're lost. Even though they're alive, they're lost. They're separated. They're separated from their family. They're separated from the life that they have had. And I think that's a good picture of people who are spiritually lost. They're helpless. And they're hopeless. But God. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the things in our life that seem like a skyscraper. The things in our life that we think, this is immovable. This is something in my life that has me trapped. I've got these you know, million ton obstacles around me, and I can't do anything with it. And God gives us His perspective from His Word and just says, those are toothpicks to me. You know, to us, they're immovable. There's no way. And God says, in my timing, for my glory, there's definitely a way. But God, Jesus has come to seek and to save people who were dead, who were lost. So let's unpack what it means to be lost here in Ephesians 2. To be lost is to be spiritually dead. To be lost is to be spiritually dead. And you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I want to encourage you as followers of Jesus, the next time that you and I are encouraged to get angry at somebody because they're acting like they're dead in their sins, and you wonder why they keep acting that way, well, it's because they're dead and their trespasses and their sins. They're to be pitied and prayed for and loved and given truth and given life, not looked down upon. In the Greek here, the word for dead, it's nekros. It means corpse. And in the context here, I want to just give you a few ways to look at this, of what dead means. First of all, dead means empty. Dead means empty. It means empty of life. And life is in Christ. So in the context, it's talking about being empty of a life connected to Jesus, being empty of life that is devoted to Christ and that knows Him and acknowledges Him, because you're walking in the ways of death. You know, we choose to walk in sins and transgressions and in darkness and in death. And so We're walking into an emptiness in death until we come to Christ. Dead also means powerless. Powerless. You can't save yourself. When you are lost in your sins, you can't do the will of God. You need God to do a work in you so that you can do the will of God. You can't, you're powerless to do God's will when you're dead. And that also means indifferent. Indifferent to spiritual things, indifferent to salvation, indifferent to the gospel, indifferent to Christ, indifferent to the word of God. Dead. The lost person is cut off from spiritual life in Christ. It's spiritual death. And it's brought about by our sinful state. Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have nothing ever to be arrogant or prideful about. We've simply received a gracious gift. If you've received forgiveness and eternal life in Christ and His Spirit, it's all of Him. It's a gift from Him. And if you're wanting to help your loved one who doesn't know Christ, they need to receive a gift. It's not a matter of them pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps and getting their act together. They need to come to Christ in humility and faith and say, Jesus, save me. And He'll do it. We come to Him for a gift of eternal life. We need to understand that everyone who has not come to Christ is spiritually dead and lost, no matter what their life looks like. You know, I've known people whose life, including me at times in the past, whose life looks like just an absolute train wreck. People who have committed horrific crimes and who have paid the price for those crimes and done terrible things, and you can see it. You can see the death on them. You can hear the death in their speech. And it's easy to say, wow, man, that person is lost. But we're also surrounded by people who look, by appearances, to be very alive. Who, wow, they've really got their act together. Yeah, that guy's got 4 doctorate degrees, and he teaches at this university, or he owns this bank, or he owns 3 car lots, or she's a doctor, or all these things that culturally look pretty alive and respectable and wonderful, and we're like, hey, that's great. And yet if they're apart from Christ, they're still dead. They still need life. They still need to receive the gift of eternal life. And so we need to be aware of that with the people that we interact with in the world. It's not just somebody who is in more decay than somebody else who needs help, who needs to come to Jesus Christ. You can't be more dead than somebody else. If somebody's been dead for a short time or dead for 20 years, their body may be in a different state of decomposition, but they're both dead. So it's only a matter of degree of decay. You know, in some sense, this world is, spiritually speaking, it's like a zombie apocalypse. I mean, it's a world full of people who are walking around that look like they're alive apart from Jesus Christ, who are actually, while they live, are still dead. Do you guys watch any of the like Walking Dead stuff or Dawn of the Dead back in the day? Did you guys see that? I remember my older brother taking me to see Dawn of the Dead when I was a teenager. Man, it freaked me out. It was scary. Zombies disturbed me. And yet I'm fascinated by it too, because, anyway, another story. I don't encourage watching those. Kids, don't ever watch that stuff. It'll give you nightmares.
Bad.
Yeah, you can't unsee it. I used to tell my kids all the time, you can't unsee things, so just be careful what you watch. But it really is a good picture of spiritually of the world around us, that in the spiritual realm, if we could see, there are people who are gloriously alive. And sometimes, again, we just, with our stinking thinking, man, we just have a hard time grasping it. But if you think back to that time before coming to Jesus, and you think about your life now, and man. You got life.
Preach.
You got life. And it's, man, the beauty of that, the glory of Christ in us. But there's also folks who are walking around that if we just look by sight and not by faith and what God's Word says, we think, oh, everybody's fine. They're all nice people. It's great. And maybe we neglect telling them, no, in your sin, you need a Savior. In your lostness, you need to be found. In your death, you need life. You know, that could seem confusing to some people if you haven't heard that idea before of death being separation from God. Sometimes in our culture, we think of death as just being an ending of things because we're temporal in our thinking and we think about, you know, just this life and this 75 years or whatever we have here in the beginning, and you've got your life and you've got your, and there's death and it's the end and things are done. But that's not what death is. Death is really separation. The Bible speaks of a few different types of death. First of all, there's physical death. And physical death is not an ending. Physical death is not an ending. The Bible says that we are immortal beings. You have an immortal spirit. C.S. Lewis talked about that. He said that in our spirit, for those who are redeemed and those who are not, that there is a change taking place. And he said that those who have come to Jesus Christ and been cleansed by his blood of all their sins and guilt and shame, that we are becoming glorious beings in the spiritual realm. That if we could see each other in the light of what Christ has made us and what we're becoming, we'd be tempted to worship. Because Christ is making something glorious of his people, something beautiful in the spiritual realm. But those who are unredeemed are becoming a monstrosity that would give you nightmares if you could see in their death what they're becoming. We continue on after this world. We continue on. Death is not an ending. It's a separation from the body. The Bible also speaks about a second type of death, a spiritual death. And this is what we see here in Ephesians 2. In verse 1, and this is separation from God, not having a connectedness with God. God is not only creator, but God is also the source of life. God is in himself is the giver of life and the sustainer of life. In him is eternal life. And so when we're cut off from him, although we may have a continual state of being, after this world, we don't necessarily have life unless we're connected to Christ. We have to be connected to God through Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life instead of eternal death. And then third, there is eternal death. There's eternal death. Praise God that in his grace, the offer of eternal life is for everybody. The offer of eternal life is for everybody. It doesn't matter what country they're born in. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks of you or what you think of yourself. This gift is offered to everyone. But if we pass up that gift, it's a limited time offer. We've got this life to receive it. And if you don't come to God and agree with him that you need him, that you're a sinner and that he is the Savior, and ask for that salvation. If you don't do that in this lifetime, you will be apart from his presence forever. And that's eternal death. God does not want that. He paid an extreme price in order to offer us life. A second thing for us to recognize about being lost today from the Word of God is that to be lost is to be helplessly enslaved. To be lost is to be helplessly enslaved. Not only dead, but walking dead as a slave. We're enslaved by three forces that encourage us to stay disobedient. You know, as much as God is in his grace reaching out to us through his written word and through the living word through his spirit in his people, pleading with those who are lost, come to Christ, put your faith in Jesus. There are forces that are trying to keep that from happening. There are forces in this world that want you to disobey God, that want you to stay a slave. God's plan is much better. God's plan is to set you free and to give you life. First of all, for those who are lost, they're enslaved by the spirit of the age. The first part of verse 2 here in Ephesians 2. In which you used to walk when you conformed to the ways of this world. When you conform to the ways of this world, some translations word that in which you once walked, and it's talking about over the course of your whole life, that this is the environment that you've choose to walk in. You choose to walk in a way that's conforming to the world around you. It's like being a leaf controlled by the prevailing winds of the world. Doesn't have the power, the energy in itself to set itself free from the wind, and is just blown about. And the winds of this world are opposed to taking you to Christ. The winds of this world want to take you away from Him, the other direction. A second force that's encouraging disobedience and enslaving us apart from Jesus Christ, until we come to Him, it's the power of Satan. The power of Satan. He is real. Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Erwin Lutzer once said, and definitely something his church needs to hear, God's church needs to hear, Satan is God's Satan. He's not an equal of God, who's an equal force of evil against an equal force of good, and they're battling it out. He is a created being that God has on a leash. He cannot do what God does not allow. But he is powerful, and he is evil. And he does want to kill and steal and destroy in your life. And he's to be resisted. There in Ephesians 2, verse 2, and of the ruler of the power of the air, this is Satan, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's Satan working in those who are lost. Satan's working in the evil of this world. If there's somebody who is blowing the winds of the world to go a direction away from Christ, it's Satan. He's the one who is behind these forces that are opposed to Jesus in the world. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Your enemy is not a political party. Your enemy is not a particular government or country. Your enemy is not a guy at work who keeps talking nonsense. Your enemy is Satan. He's the one who wants people to be disobedient to God. And he tempts, not only does he captivate the mind of unbelievers, of people who are lost, but he even tempts believers to sin. One of his greatest strategies he has is convincing people that he's not real. He's very real. He's not to be feared, but he's to be resisted. We're to know what he's up to. I was reading about a German preacher years ago, Helmut Thielicke, and he wrote a book where he was talking about working with these East German refugees, these kids, and he would put on puppet shows for the kids along with some other people. And he had these different characters that he would use for the puppet shows, and one of the characters that he would use for the puppet shows was the devil. I don't know why he chose that, but he did. And he said it was really scary looking, like it was, you know, just really like all just red and menacing and evil looking. And he would use these voices when he would do his characters and with the puppet show. And he would have this, there probably wasn't sulfur coming out, but it probably like sounded like it, you know, it was just so such an evil character. And he said that during these shows, whatever the storyline was, that this Satan character would encourage the kids to be naughty. And he would tell the kids, he's like, don't brush your teeth, you know. Don't mind people when they tell you to do something good, you know. Stick your tongue out at strangers. And he would, you know, tell them these naughty things that they should do. And he said that after a while, some of the caregivers for these kids, for these refugee kids, were talking to him about the puppet shows. And they said, you know, an interesting thing that we're observing, the kids are doing the opposite of what that character tells them to do. They're like nicer. They're like better behaved kids because of all the naughty stuff that the puppet's telling them to do, and they're not doing any of that. Well, the reason they're not doing that is because they know it's the devil, and you shouldn't do what he tells you to do because that's bad. His church needs to also recognize those temptations to disobey God that we so easily justify in our own thinking. There's a force behind that that wants you to disobey God. You need to recognize it and resist it. He's very cunning. Verse 3 tells us, all of us also lived among them at one time. Again, he's speaking to the redeemed. All of us also lived among them at one time, fulfilling the cravings of our flesh and the indulging of its desires and thoughts. We were enslaved by our own sinful nature, apart from Christ. And your friends and family who are still unsaved are captivated by their own sinful desires. Our fallen nature encourages us to be disobedient to God. And it's not just sexual stuff. I know we live in a hyper-sexualized culture, and it's easy to think, oh, he's talking about porn. Yeah, we're talking about porn. Oh, he's talking about adultery. Yeah, we're talking about adultery. We're talking about all those things, but the Bible tells us that the flesh, it's not just speaking of sinful sexual desires. It's really anything that's opposed to the will of God. It's anything that is opposed to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in the believer, there's a battle with the Spirit of God and some of the sinful strongholds that we've had. And the sin nature is opposed to the things of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is opposed to that sin in us. But he is freeing us from the power of that. God is freeing us from the power of that. Years ago, I've heard this saying many times from different pastors, but Stuart Briscoe was the first pastor I heard say, God has freed us from the penalty of sin. God has freed us from the penalty of sin. You can say amen there if you want. Or praise God. He has freed us from the penalty of sin, and that's such great news because there's days that I mess up, and there are days that I am unfaithful, and there are days that I just make a stupid, sinful choice, but he has done this work. It's not my behavior. It's not me sustaining a pattern of godliness, and if I don't uphold whatever and check enough boxes, I'm going to lose it. He's done this for us. And every day he's to be praised. He has freed us from that penalty. He took it upon himself on the cross. It's covered by the blood, never to be brought up again for all eternity. You have been delivered from the penalty of sin. But today he's freeing you from the power of sin. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. It's a battle. It's a spiritual battle, not only outside of us, but even within us sometimes. And he's to be praised for both of those. But he will free you from the very presence of sin. Isn't that great news? Man, one of the things I am looking forward to when I get to leave this world, the absence, the complete, I can hardly imagine this world and just the complete absence of any temptation or any presence of sin whatsoever. That's awesome news. We used to be powerless against those cravings that made us constantly choose what was opposed to the Spirit of God. We're no longer powerless. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have to give in. Now you can choose, but you don't have to give in to those thoughts. You don't have to give in to those actions. You have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ to help walk with you through those battles and those temptations. God has given us resources to have the victory. But even when we don't, He's still faithful. To be lost is also to be an object of wrath. To be lost is to be an object of wrath. This is our third thing to look at today, of the condition of lostness, what it means to be lost. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. We were completely caught up in every sinful inclination apart from Jesus. We were enslaved, just doing whatever we wanted to do to satisfy or to attempt to satisfy. Sin doesn't satisfy. Does anybody know that? Sin does not satisfy. There may be a moment of some kind of pleasure in something, but the consequences are horrific. Amen? It doesn't satisfy. It makes a whole lot of promises, and they're all lies. Sin brings no goodness into your life at all. We were by nature children of wrath. Not only dead, but storing up wrath. That speaks to the being doomed by sin. Later in Ephesians, in chapter 5, in verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." People who are apart from Christ, who haven't received that gift of eternal life and that forgiveness of sin, all they're waiting on is God's wrath to come. If you're waiting on God to change His mind about being opposed to sin, that is not going to happen. If you're waiting on God to listen to your justifications, or mine or anybody else's, there's wrath being stored up. God is holy. He loves us so much. And I know it's hard to think in terms of God this way sometimes for those who are His children, who've been forgiven, and who walk in His love, and we do. Praise God. I mean, we walk in His compassion. We walk in His mercy. We walk in His grace. And it's hard to think of God this way, but God is a God of wrath against sin. In Romans 2:5, Paul wrote, "But because of your hard and unrepentant heart," speaking of those who resist God and refuse to come to Him, "you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." God's righteous judgment, it's a perfect judgment. It is righteous. It is just. It is deserved. It's fair. You know, I've heard people say, why would God, if God's good, why would God not save everyone? And I think the better question is, in our sinful condition, why would God save anyone? Why would a God who is holy and perfect, when we sin and rebel against him, with our thoughts and actions, why would he be merciful to us? And yet he is, and he offers forgiveness. What the Bible tells us in Romans 5:9, that we have to come to him for salvation. Therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, for those who are redeemed, how much more shall we be saved from wrath through him? For those who are in Christ Jesus, you have no worry of wrath. If you are in Christ, if you have been covered by his blood, there is no condemnation for you. You may have a voice telling you that you're not good enough, or this isn't forgiven, or that's not God's voice. If you're one of his kids and it's a voice of condemnation, he brings conviction for sin and says, don't walk in death. I saved you for something better. But there's no condemnation for those in Christ. You have been justified by his blood, not by your goodness, and you will be saved from his wrath through him. His wrath is not for you, for those in Christ. His wrath was poured out. His wrath for you was poured out on Jesus Christ when he was on that cross. If you put your faith in Jesus, that wrath has been transferred. Instead of you receiving that wrath for your sins, that wrath has been poured out already. It's already a done deal on Christ. And you are saved from the wrath through Christ. John 3:36, the Bible tells us, whoever believes in the Son, if you put your trust in Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Guys, there's no second chance after you leave this world. Either you believe on Christ for eternal life or you reject him. There's no middle ground. There's no other options. He doesn't give other options. God is good and merciful, and it is his desire that all would come to trust in Jesus, that everyone would be saved. He couldn't be a perfect, holy, loving God and not hate sin. His love is so infinite, but his hatred for evil has to be infinite as well for him to be who he is. If there was somebody who committed a horrific crime against one of your family members and murdered your family members, what kind of judge would it be that would say, well, I'm a nice guy, and I'm just going to show mercy and just going to let them go. No. A good and righteous judge would have to say, no, they must be held accountable. It's out of God's goodness and perfection that he brings wrath against sin. He has to. He must do that. But he's already done it. He's already poured out his wrath on Christ for those who will receive that payment for their sin. The other option is you pay for that yourself. And his wrath is poured out on you. So that's the bad news, verses 1 through 3. It's not a very happy thought to think about the lost condition of people. But the Bible tells us that God is rich in mercy. Do you know, when you think about the lostness and the death and the sin, God's word tells us where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. His provision for sin, what Christ did to redeem us, is a greater force than all the evil, all the sin. It's enough for everyone to receive God's grace. Everyone can be saved. All they have to do is put their trust in Jesus, turn away from death, and just say, God, me following my directions has gotten me thoroughly lost. I'm ending up in a part of town that I'm not supposed to be in. I'm somewhere that I know isn't right because I've followed my directions. And God, I want to come to this place of following your directions, of taking the way you've made for me, of putting my trust in Jesus and being found, of knowing where I am, knowing where I'm supposed to go. I want to follow you. God has made a way. He's made a way. In verses 4 and 5 here in Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, a mercy that is equal or greater to the fall of all of mankind, an incomparable mercy that is so boundless and beyond us, in God's mercy, he has made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. Praise God. Praise God. The salvation that he is offering today, the newness of life that he's offering today, some of us need to be reminded. I used to be dead. That's not who I am anymore. I used to be a slave. I've been freed. I used to be outside of his mercy. Now I walk in his mercy. Charles Spurgeon told the story of when he was saved. He was a young man. He was walking in the rain one day. And he saw this little chapel. He just wanted to get out of the rain. He didn't really care about hearing a sermon. He just thought, you know, I don't want to be soaked. And so he walked inside. He said it was very simple. Just some hard pews and a tiny sanctuary. And there was a few people there. And there was an old preacher. And the preacher was preaching on Isaiah 45:22, where the Lord says, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. That means everyone. An offer for everybody. Turn to me and be saved. For I am God and there is no other. God is saying, this is an invitation for all the world. This is an invitation for everyone. Just come to me, God says. When you come to him, what you're receiving, what he's offering you is not just forgiveness and it's not just cleansing of guilt and shame. He's offering himself. He's saying, don't be apart from me anymore. And there in Isaiah, he said, I am God and there is no other. There's nothing else for you to give yourself to. There's nothing better for you to save yourself for. There's no better option. The Lord says, I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and have life. Turn to me and be saved. And Spurgeon said that in that moment, that preacher was speaking right to him. He said, he turned to me and I think he even pointed his finger at him. He said, young man, turn to Jesus. Just turn your life over to Jesus Christ and be saved. And he did, right then. There's no way for you to do that for yourself. This is a gift from God. There's no great moral choices you're going to make to save yourself. There's no figuring it all out that you have to do. It's just a simple invitation. Jesus says, come to me. It's just a simple offer to come to him in faith. And he'll save you. I'm going to pray for us to close. Worship team, you can come up. Lord, thank you for the truth from your word. That even as all of us, before putting our trust in you, were dead in our sins and transgressions, that your invitation's for everybody to come to you and receive you, and in receiving you to receive mercy and grace and love and life, and to receive your goodness. Not to receive a religious checklist, not to receive a bunch of behavior modification, but to come to you and receive you and to be changed by that, to be given a new life and a new identity, to be a new person with new purpose, and to receive all the blessing that comes with that, to receive forgiveness and the ability to forgive, to receive your love and the ability to love, to receive life and the ability to speak life to other people and to share the good news. God, I pray that you would save us all from going our own way. Save us all from doing what's right in our own eyes if it's not what's according to your word. Lord, help us not to try to clean ourselves up to look like a Christian. To think that somehow just doing some religious stuff, even a religion about Jesus, and yet not ever coming to you in simple childlike faith and just saying, Lord, I put all my trust in you, save me. And just taking you at your word that you will do it. So God, we pray fill us up with praises for you today. As we see you in your word, as we see that you are Savior, and you are Redeemer, and you are Father, and you are King, and that you are God, Lord, help us to well up with joy in the life that you've given to those who used to be dead. And fill us with hope, God, for those who have yet to come to you for salvation. That they're no more going to save themselves than any of us saved ourselves. That because you are who you are, there is hope for everyone. For every person. No matter how long they've walked apart from you, no matter what choices they have made, there is hope for everyone because you are Savior. So God, remind us of that today. Help us to praise you for that today. That salvation is all of you and not of ourselves. And to walk in great hope and great joy and great love today and to receive your peace that you are a good God who is still saving. Help us to walk in freedom. Help us to walk in your peace. Help us to walk by your Spirit and not by sight. Help us to walk for your glory. In Jesus' name, we ask, according to your will. Amen.